Well, a very good evening to you all. Thank you for coming along tonight. I'd like to begin by sending you back, in time, I mean, in your mind, about 4,500 years ago, to think about something you didn't see, but which I hope you can perhaps imagine. I'd like you to think of a man who lived 4,500 millennia ago. No need to think of a caveman or anything like that, but someone who was similar to you and to me in many ways, who spent a large part of his life walking past a very peculiar activity, a family who were engaged upon construction work. They spent all their days building what appeared to be a huge wooden box, which was in fact a boat. And the man who seemed to be in charge of this activity, who was several hundred years old, was telling everyone that God was about to destroy all living things with a flood, and that the only way that they might be saved from perishing in those waters would be to join him and his family on that ark. And you know, of course, by now, I'm talking about Noah. And then one day, he walked past the same scene, and Noah and his family had disappeared. And the door, which normally was open, was closed. And it began to rain. And soon enough, that man lost his life in those waters. Now, we don't know what that man thought about Noah and about what Noah was saying. We don't know whether he dismissed it and was indifferent to it and thought, I don't believe it. Whether he thought about it some, but not much, and didn't actually act upon it, or whether he actually actively opposed what Noah was saying and said, this is wrong, you're misleading people. We don't know what he thought about it, but I put it to you that we can guess there was at least one thought we can guarantee would have gone through his mind when the water started to fall from the sky. Wouldn't he have thought, if only I'd got on that boat with Noah and his family, if only I had. But of course it was too late. And you know, this is not something that just happened 4,500 years ago. This is something which is happening as we speak. When the Apostle Peter wrote to believers in the scriptures, he said, referencing this time, 4,500 millennia ago, about being saved on the ark, he says, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. So that in some way, baptism, whatever that is, saves us now, just like the ark saved people when the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And so it's quite pertinent to us this evening to think about baptism. And what I'd like to do, all I'd like to do, is talk about seven aspects of baptism. And just like the seven colours of the visible spectrum or rainbow come together and produce white light, hopefully these seven strands will come together and give us the whole picture about what baptism is, about, in fact, the Bible teaching about baptism. And the 7 points are these. I followed the colour scheme of the rainbow as well, just so that we can see where we are. What is baptism? Well, first of all, baptism is a commandment of Christ. Orange follows red, I believe, in the rainbow. Hopefully you can see that's orange. Baptism is a sign of repentance. Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a washing away of sins. Baptism is entering into a covenant relation with God. Baptism is by full immersion in water. And baptism is a new beginning. I'd like just to look at the scriptures together tonight and look at these seven aspects and see how the Bible teaching is clear on this great and important matter of salvation from the grave. And so we'll begin with the commandment of Christ. Well, first of all, we say about this, baptism was commanded by Christ himself. If you were to come to the end of the first two gospel records, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded those who would come after him and benefit from his saving work to be baptized. Mark 16, Jesus commissioned the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Likewise, at the end of Matthew's gospel record, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And that was what they did. When the apostles fulfilled this commission and brought the gospel, the first day that they preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the people who heard it were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "What must we do about this?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And that reference in Acts 16, I'd like you to look at. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles. You might already be there from our reading. And come over to chapter 16. This is a chapter where we join the Apostle Paul on what we tend to call his second missionary journey. The missionary journeys of the Apostle who took the gospel throughout the whole Roman Empire. And in chapter 16, he comes eventually to Philippi, where the gospel is preached, and it's not well received. Sometimes the gospel conflicted with preconceived ideas about God and the nature of God, and sometimes it actually affected the economy of the local town, where the idols that weren't being sold in as vast numbers as they used to be. And in Philippi, Paul and Silas were imprisoned, but we join them in verse 25. It says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And as we read on, we find that the keeper of the prison, who had fallen asleep, wakes up to this earthquake, thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, and he's about to fall on his own sword. He's about to kill himself. But as he's about to do it, it says in verse 28, "Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he'd already been saved from whatever penalty the Romans might have inflicted upon him for letting a prison full of prisoners escape. He'd already been saved from that. They were all still there. Surely he's asking this question with the import that we're thinking about tonight. He'd heard Paul preaching, and now he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Just like Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? And the answer comes to us in verse 31. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, which must have been very welcome, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And so we see that the answer from the question that he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized." Now, I'd just like you to note in passing what was said here about when he was baptized in verse 33. It says, "he and all his." Now, we'll leave that to one side for a moment. I'm going to come back there later and show you something which will challenge your credulity about a different exposition of this verse. But just remember that for now. Believe and be baptized. And so perhaps we could summarize our first point. It's a commandment of Christ for the faithful. It's for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would believe and then be baptized as an expression of their faith and their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at our second point. It is a sign of repentance. Remember, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Now, repentance means a change of mind. To be converted means to turn about and to change the way you're going. I often think of the children of Israel when thinking of the word repent and change, because you remember the children of Israel came out of Egypt to the promised land. If you have a map in the back of your Bible and you look at the route they took, you see that the route they took was nowhere near the direct route. The direct route, as you're looking at it, was out of Egypt, up the coast, into the land. But they don't go that way. They go down into the wilderness and up the other side. And if you look at the coast, it has the word, or it should, on your map, Philistia. And the point was that there was a fierce, warlike nation who had come from the sea, who were living on the coast. And God specifically said to Moses, don't take them that way, lest they see war and repent and turn around and go back to Egypt. And so repentance, although used in an ill sense there, means to change your mind, to turn around and to go in the other direction. God said, don't take them that way, take them a different way, which Moses did. To have a change of mind is to change one's understanding. And what creates that awareness within our minds? For the mind to see the need to repent, to change, there needs to be a change of understanding, doesn't there? We change our minds when our understanding changes about the thing, whatever it might be. And so it's necessary for the first principles, the teachings from the scriptures, to be understood. And then we repent and change our minds. What did Philip say to the Ethiopian eunuch? He said, do you understand the things you're reading? And Philip said, well, I can't. He was in the middle of Isaiah, not the easiest place to be understanding things to start off. But he said, well, I need some help. And then when he understood the scriptures, he was able to repent and be baptized. And so repentance is almost the culmination of a change of understanding as we learn the truth as it is in the scriptures. And that word we've said there, converted, means to turn about, a change of mind leading to repentance, a desire to change in our lives, to recognize that we are sinners, that we are falling short of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to wish that it were not so, and to be contrite, and to want to turn about in the direction our life is heading in, so that it might be in attune with God's direction and God's ways. So baptism is a sign of repentance. Importantly, our third point, baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the commandment to be baptized is actually an invitation to join a new family. We're all familiar, aren't we, with the concept that when a woman marries, in the normal practice, she changes her name and she takes the name of her husband, and together they carry that name and are known by it. Similarly, when we're baptized, we join in Christ's family. It's also Abraham's family, which we'll see in a moment, and we take to us the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look in the first epistle of John in chapter 3, writing to baptized believers, John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are the children of God. Consequently, we're the brethren and sisters of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Hebrews 2 verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We have come into a new family. We have new brethren and sisters. And we have a father in the Lord God of Israel. And so it is that baptism is into the name of Jesus Christ. When we think about Israel for a moment, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, referring to Israel, God says, my people which are called by my name. They have my name. They're called by my name. And what established that relationship between Israel and God in the Old Testament? Well, it was circumcision, faith in the promises, and the principles of the law. That established a covenant relationship between Israel and God. And it's interesting, we'll look at it in a moment, in Colossians, Paul likens circumcision to baptism. When we come into this new relationship, and when we are called by the name of the one we've been baptized into. And then they join the fellowship. Just come to Colossians chapter 2 and have a look at that. We'll look at it again in a moment, but just to see it in your own Bible in front of you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, says that in Christ also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And that's a lovely verse, isn't it? That in the Lord Jesus Christ our trespasses, our sins are forgiven. And that in fact brings us to our next point, but not before, I'd like you just to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And have a look here at the way in which Paul describes the change of family, the change of relation, the change of citizenship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, referring to where we were before. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles," or those who are not Jews, "in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." That in Christ Jesus we're no longer without hope, we're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we're no longer without God, but we are in Christ and have been brought nigh by that. Well, we said our fourth point was about the washing away of sins. But first of all, just note, I've got this on the overhead here, that the name of Jesus Christ is actually the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This is spoken by the apostle in Acts chapter 4. There is none other name for you to take to yourself, for you to come into, when it comes to being saved from the grave, from your sins. And as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That those who have come out of Adam, and were all in Adam to begin with by being born into that relationship, change the relationship by coming into Christ, and in Christ all shall be made alive. So baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ, a powerful name, the only name whereby we can be saved. We noted this, a washing away of sins. We saw it there in Colossians. Just come to Acts chapter 22 and have a look at this. In fact, Ananias, who was the one who baptized Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, actually used this phrase, washing away of sins, to describe baptism. It says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, to Saul of Tarsus, after he has believed the gospel and been converted, it says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Wash away. Be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that in the Lord Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. Just turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me, if you will. I don't mean to take you to too many passages, but I rather feel these verses are so important in our understanding that it's worth seeing them there in front of us in the text. Romans chapter 6, and have a look here at verse 1. If you've ever been to a baptismal service, you might well have heard this chapter read. It just says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." It's a lovely idea, isn't it, that we can be buried with Christ, that like as he was raised from the dead to everlasting life, we too embrace that hope when we're baptized. And it's true, isn't it, that God has always required those who come to him to be washed. You notice that when you read the Old Testament, that there was always a washing that had to happen for them to come to God. Israel were told this in the rituals of washing and cleansing associated with the law. And to be made clean so that we might have a relationship with God, that we might be part of his family, we must be associated with the sacrifice of Christ, with his death and resurrection. And this is how we're associated with it. This is how we are cleansed. Baptism does this for us. It is the act by which we give witness to others and to God that we believe in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and acknowledge that our only hope of life is in him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the resurrection, and the life." And by accepting the need for baptism, we confess that we are sinners, and that only in Christ's death can our sins be forgiven. And so our sins are washed away. Summarizing what we've said, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we're buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. That passage we looked at in Colossians. Baptism is a washing away of sins by association with Christ's sacrifice. A fifth point, I'd just like you to come to one passage for this. Come to Galatians chapter 3, a few pages over from Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians chapter 3. And it describes here the relationship that we come into in baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3, end of the chapter. That when we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that could have divided us before are dissolved. And that we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that we've become heirs to the covenants of promise made to Abraham. And when you go back in the scriptures to Genesis 12, you see that the promises made to Abraham are actually the gospel. When people talk about the gospel, they're abbreviating it. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham back in the day. And when you go back and look at the promises made to Abraham, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the earth being filled with God's glory, a kingdom being established on earth. The details were revealed to Israel over time, but that gospel has always been there, that hope. And we then stand in relation to that hope when we're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become Abraham's seed, because the promises were to Abraham and his seed. And Paul explains that the seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we are one in him, we become that seed. And so the promises come to us too. And it's a wonderful way in which the scriptures hold together. And the truth is such that all the scriptures are in harmony about the hope of the gospel. And so baptism is entering into covenant relation with God. Now, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this point, if I may. Baptism is by full immersion in water. Now, it might be that a lot of religious groups could say amen to some of the things that we've said so far. Perhaps not all, but to some. Whereas here, we have the widest divergence of opinion about the actual mode of baptism, about what is to happen, what ceremony is to take place for baptism to be valid. And there's a whole spectrum of opinion, our second spectrum tonight. And in this spectrum of opinion ranges from those who say that baptism is by full immersion in water, to the other end where people say baptism is a holy spiritual event and there's no need for water at all. And then there's those in the middle who say some water but not much, enough to sprinkle and to make a sign, but that's it. And what we want to ask is, where does the Bible fall in this spectrum? What is the truth of the matter about how we're to be baptized? Well, first point we'd like to make, if we could go back to the language that the Bible was written in. When the New Testament is translated in our English, the word baptize. It's translating a Greek word, baptizo, which means to cover wholly, to immerse, to dip. And it carries the important facet that what is baptized becomes new in appearance. So, for example, you would baptize a garment to dye it. And then when it came out of the dye, it was different, it was new, it was changed, it was red or pink or whatever colour you'd gone for. It was different, it was changed. That is what the verb means, to be immersed. Now, there is a Greek verb which means to sprinkle, and it's the word rantizo. It's used in the New Testament, it's used in the letter to the Hebrews. And if the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles had wanted people to be sprinkled and not immersed, they would have used the word rantizo, but they don't. And so what we've been saying here is that when the Bible gives us the word baptism in English, it's translating a Greek word which means to be immersed. It's not the word to be sprinkled. The word to be sprinkled is rantizo. It's not that word. It's baptizo. It's immerse. It's bring something out to be changed, to be dipped. So that's the first point. A subtle point, you might say, but nevertheless it is true, that that is the term, baptizo. And so we start with that when we're making this sixth of our points, that baptism is by full immersion in water. Second point we'd like to make is that baptism is a figure of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that, haven't we, in the passages we've gone to. That when we're baptized, we go down into the grave, as it were, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, and we come up with him with that hope of everlasting life. Now, I put it to you, surely full immersion is the only form of baptism that can answer to that figure. How would a little use of water or no use of water at all answer to that figure? It doesn't. But full immersion does. And because that is the figure. Let's get into the scriptures, though, to make some further points. Come back to Acts chapter 8. We read this together, didn't we? The record of the Ethiopian eunuch. A record of an actual baptism in the Bible. And in Acts chapter 8, we have all the details of that to our mind. We remember that the Ethiopian eunuch was very diligent eunuch. He read the scriptures, he read the prophecy of Isaiah, and he said, I don't understand what I'm reading, and Philip was there to help him. And what happens? Well, we read, didn't we, in verse 36, that as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Now, a moment's reflection on this incident will show that full immersion is what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. No man taking a long journey of any length, like the one that the Ethiopian eunuch was taking, would ever dream of doing so without taking water with him. He just wouldn't make the journey without taking water. It would be unwise, it would be negligent to not take water with you on such a long journey. He must have had some water with him. And if sprinkling was all that was required, he didn't need to wait till he got to an amount of water to say, here is water. He could have said, here is water. But it's when he comes to, presumably an oasis, a certain water, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And it says in verse 38, we'll just read verse 37 so we know what's happening here. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and so on. So it's clear, isn't it, that they've gone down into the water and that they've come up out of the water, that it was a full immersion. When we think about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel record, it says, and straightway coming up out of the water. And similarly, when John the Baptist was baptizing, we're told in John chapter 3 about the location of where John was baptizing, and we're told the reason, and the reason was because there was much water there. You don't need much water for sprinkling, but you do for immersion. And so the use of water, that's the Lake of Galilee, by the way, in Israel, where many would have been baptized. The use of water is seen to be an essential part of baptism. And for those who would deny this saying and say that baptism is an expression of something spiritual, it's something within, it can't be seen, and it doesn't matter if water is used, we'll just take you finally over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 10 and have a look here at the first Gentile to be baptized, Cornelius, who heard the gospel from the Apostle Peter and was baptized. But interestingly, here Cornelius receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was a gift that was given in the first century to build up the believers in their congregations and communities. And that gift of the Spirit was given to Cornelius. But notice what Peter says. Let's pick it up in verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And so they were baptized into the name of the Lord. And they prayed Peter to tarry certain days. What a wonderful fresh start in life that would be, to be baptized and then to have the Apostle Peter with you for certain days. What a wonderful start to his discipleship Cornelius had that day. And so infant sprinkling isn't a scriptural idea. And we might say, well, the christening ceremony is of no importance. It does the baby neither good nor harm. But it does do deep injury to the commandments of Christ. And the problem with infant sprinkling is that the child who is christened and not baptized is indoctrinated into a system whereby he thinks he is baptized. And so when he grows older and is of age to think for himself, he doesn't trouble himself about it anymore, because as far as he is concerned, he is baptized. And so believers' baptism has actually been changed to sprinkling of an unconscious babe, as it were, for the regeneration of their soul. And it's not a biblical idea. And historically, infant sprinkling soon replaced believers' baptism. I'm closing my Bible, please don't close yours. We'll be opening it again in a moment. Historically, it wasn't long before sprinkling of infants came in and immersion of adults went out. And by the 4th century, it held complete sway. And it was only challenged again in the 16th century with the Reformation in Europe. And you might have heard of a group called the Anabaptists. They were those who began to re-immerse, baptize their members when they were adults. So Anabaptism, be baptized again. And this was resisted fiercely. There was a public debate about it in Zurich. And in Zurich, Felix Manns, who was one of the Anabaptists, prepared a petition offering thorough proof that infant baptism is not scriptural. But Zwingli, and you might have heard of Zwingli, he was the leader of the Reformation in Zurich, in Switzerland. He resisted this fiercely. He said that adult baptism is inimical to the welfare of the state. It's seditious. You say, well, what does he mean? What on earth does he mean? Well, the point was, they were living in a town, in a community, where that whole community were part of the church. And the unity, politically, as well as spiritually, depended upon everyone being a member of the same church. Now, when Felix Manns and Conrad Grebel and the others began to say, well, no, actually, acceptance of the gospel is upon faith. People choose it, others reject it. Zwingli said, you can't have that. How can you have a town where half the people are Christians and the other half aren't? It's seditious. It's inimical to the welfare of the state. And so you see that actually it's become a political argument. And this is what happened. They actually had a debate in Zurich about it. And Conrad Grebel, who actually was only 25 when he broke from Zwingli in his Reformation, said about this debate, "We had no chance to speak, and there was no chance for the scripture to be heard. For when one of us wanted to say the truth in the matter, they overwhelmed us and choked the speech in our throats, whereas they themselves should have brought forth scripture and truth." The Anabaptists were quoting the scriptures. Zwingli was content to quote the fathers, you know, and say, well, Augustine said this. There were a man who lived a few hundred years after the time of the apostles, but not what the scriptures said. Do you remember earlier I said, just note a verse in Acts chapter 16, where it says that the Philippian jailer was baptized and all his. That is the only scriptural evidence they go to when they want to prove infant baptism. Because they say, well, the Philippian jailer's house must have included children and maybe babies, and so they must have been baptized too, because he and all his. That's it. That's the strongest argument that you can find in the Bible. And it's not an argument, is it? It doesn't actually say that any children were baptized, and you never read about them being baptized in the New Testament. I just brought that to your attention because that is as strong as the argument from Scripture can get, and it's not very strong. And so they go to the fathers and say, well, Augustine says this, Athanasius says this, Origen says this, but not what saith the Scripture. Well, just another point of interest. You might know that we're in a Christadelphian meeting. We're called Christadelphians, which is an anglicised Greek word, which means brethren in Christ. And Grebel called his followers Bruder in Christo, which is brethren in Christ. And they were called the Swiss Brethren by those who opposed them. And so it was only really in the 16th century that full immersion started to come back into the world. And it was only in the 18th century when John Thomas began to search the scriptures that the truth as we know it came back to light. Well, I spent longer than the other points on that point, but I think it's worth spending the time to be encouraged to see that the scriptures teach full immersion in water. Our seventh point, that is violet, the seventh colour of the rainbow, is the baptism is a new beginning. Come to Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus in chapter 3. Now Titus was a Gentile, like you and me. He wasn't born in the nation of Israel. He was a Gentile. And we actually learn a little bit about Titus's previous life in the first few verses. And it might be worth us just looking at those for a moment. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul talks to Titus about the way they used to live their lives before they were baptized. And it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Now, that was our life, says Paul to Titus. That's what we used to be like. But, verse 4, "After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And this is why in the scriptures the apostles refer to baptism as being born again by the word of God, being born of water and of the Spirit, a newness of life. And here was Titus, a changed man, a new man, a spiritual man, who looked now to the Lord Jesus Christ, his head, for his direction and for his hope that we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The baptism is a new beginning. We won't go to these passages, but in John's Gospel, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks about a new creation. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That's what we're to do once we've been baptized, to show our thankfulness for that salvation in good works, in the love that we then reflect to others. Baptism is a new beginning. Well, let's summarize our points. We began by saying that baptism is a commandment of Christ. Baptism is a sign of repentance. Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. We come into the family of God, the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a washing away of sins, forgiveness of sins. And we know that the wages of sin is death, says Paul in Romans 6. And so those wages are remitted, a washing away of sin. Baptism is entering into a covenant relation with God. Baptism is by full immersion in water. And baptism is a new beginning. And so really we come to a final question. Now don't worry, we've almost finished. Thank you for your kind attention. But just a final few thoughts. When the Ethiopian eunuch saw the water, he said, "What does hinder me to be baptized?" And that actually is a question which we all can ask ourselves before we've been baptized. What does hinder me to be baptized? Because where there is knowledge, where there is faith, and where there is even the beginnings of repentance, a desire to change and to turn our lives around, sometimes we still hold back from baptism and we ask, what is hindering me to be baptized? And one of the most common answers is, I'm not ready to be a disciple of Christ. I'm not ready, or more truthfully, I feel that I'm not good enough to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, actually, that is an indication that perhaps you're more ready than you know. If you realize that you won't be good enough, but you're going to try your best, that is an indication that you're closer than you think. Another is, I'm waiting for my Damascus Road experience. And we remember that Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the blinding light, the vision from heaven. Yes, I must change. I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for something big to happen to me so that I feel different. I wake up feeling different and I want to be baptized. Well, I'm still quite young, but I'm older than I was. And I've been privileged to see a lot of young people growing up from being very small to being taller than me. And see them be baptized and be involved in their baptism and in their instruction. And I don't think any of them really had a Damascus Road experience. That it was more like the dawning of a new day, a slow bringing in of light into life and a realization that they believed in these things and wanted to be baptized. And so if we're waiting for a Damascus Road experience, quite probably we'll always be waiting for that to come. Maybe not, but in most cases. Well, we began, didn't we, this evening by imagining that man who lived 4,500 years ago. And we see that actually that man is alive today. He is all around us. He is perhaps in this room. There are millions who gawp at the ark, as it were, who walk past Noah and his family and think, what on earth are they doing? There's no point. There's not going to be rain. There's not going to be a flood. Millions who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Christ will return and set up God's kingdom on earth and reject baptism by staying outside of the ark. But Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we give thanks that the door is still open, that the waters of baptism are still available to us. One day they'll be withdrawn and they'll no longer be there because the Lord Jesus Christ will have returned. And we hope and we pray that by God's grace, when that day arrives, we might all be safely on the right side of that door. Thanks for your kind attention this evening.